Scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service is in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. We'll just be reading the verses that we'll be considering, verses 9 through 14, Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. If there is anything, dear congregation, we know about the Christian life, it is this, that Christians are called by God to pray. We know that the Bible encourages us to pray. The Bible commands us to pray, and it guides us how to pray, particularly not only theologically and doctrinally, but with the various good examples of the saints in Scripture as they engage in prayer. And there are many particular types of prayer that we need to continuously engage in. Prayers of adoration toward God, prayers of confession of our sin, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of supplication, which can be kind of summarized in that little acronym you well know, ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And then particularly those last two, thanksgiving and supplication, those are things also that we can do in terms of intercession, that is praying for others, or praying on behalf of others. And to consider all those different types, of course, of prayer would take a whole series of messages. But today I want to focus in a certain sense in prayer in a more general way, but yet still focusing in or honing in on the spirit or the heart of what our prayers should be from the story that Jesus Christ tells in this parable. And what he is teaching us in this parable in a certain sense is clear. It's black and white. It's the right way to pray and the wrong way to pray. And that, of course, is the passage that we read together, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, where we see the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. And our theme as we look at these, I trust, what are familiar words, is very simply two men praying. First, we'll consider who they were, and then seek to unpack their prayers as they did pray, and then how the Lord answers their prayers, and then conclude really with some theological, some doctrinal lessons that we can draw from this passage as a whole. Two men praying, who they were, their prayers, and the Lord's answers. Verse 9 begins very plainly and simply. Jesus Christ spoke this parable. He often used, of course, the form, the literary form of parables to teach what he wanted his hearers to know. Why did he do that? Well, the disciples asked that very question to him, didn't they? In Matthew 13 and verse 10, "Lord, why do you speak to us in parables?" And then very interestingly, he gave a response, and we're not going to unpack it verse by verse there in Matthew chapter 13, but he explains he did it for a twofold reason. He did it both to clarify to his true followers in more understandable language those things which are heavenly and sometimes hard to be understood. And so he spoke in parables in that sense. And oftentimes, when he would speak in a parable to them, they would come to him afterward, and he would even break it down even further in even more simplistic language and then draw the parallels and say, this earthly example is a picture of this heavenly thing. And you find that often in the gospel accounts. And so for his true followers to clarify heavenly truths. But he also spoke in parables to obscure these heavenly things from those who turned away from him. And now that's a very challenging concept to even, I think, get our minds around. But Matthew Henry put it this way, I think, so beautifully. And he said, "Parables, Christ's parables, make the things of God, quote, more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant." And that teaches us, of course, that we are not the victims, as an unsaved person is, before God. We are intentional unbelievers as unsaved people. And so Christ teaching in this format of parables, it teaches us God's wisdom on one hand, doesn't it? And of his condescension, how he stoops so low on the other. He uses earthly pictures of heavenly truths so his church may understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We can say the Lord, he accommodates sinners. He doesn't, of course, accommodate sin, but he does accommodate our weakness. But now as he speaks this particular parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple, we read that he spoke it to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Verse 9. So we can say with clear conviction that he spoke these words primarily to the Pharisees, but it's very clear from the broader context that the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ also were not excluded, because he knew their hearts. He knew their tendency as well to trust in themselves, even as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they and we, by extension, are in the extended audience of this very message that Christ spoke so many years ago. In fact, no one, when they read this passage, no one is excluded from its truths and its applications, because really we're kind of one or the other, aren't we? We're either the Pharisee or we're the publican. We're either justified or we're not justified. We either are those who are wholly trusting in themselves or have put our trust in God, and sometimes do trust in ourselves. And so, you see, the Pharisee by nature lives in all of our hearts, but the Pharisees were unsaved, and they trusted wholly in themselves. And so he speaks this to the Pharisees, but the disciples, they also had a listening ear to it. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, some have described the temple that was there in Jesus' time as the Jewish worship center. I think that's a fairly accurate description of it, the Jewish worship center. We know, of course, in the Old Testament, there was the mobile place of worship that was the tabernacle. But then after the Israelites' wanderings, they began to build a more permanent structure. The first temple was built by Solomon, the Old Testament teaches us. And the second one was built by Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel's temple was expanded and greatly beautified by Herod. And then in Acts 2 and verse 46, we can glean that early Christians would assemble there at the temple for the purpose of worship. It was a place where they would hear the word of God. It was a place where in Christ's day the Jew would bring their sacrifice for the priest to kill. And of course, all those sacrifices, just like in the Old Testament time of the tabernacle, the New Testament time now of the temple, that all those sacrifices, whatever form they came in, whether they were large animals or small animals, whatever sin they represented, they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And so all these things were happening at the temple, particularly this engagement of prayer. Now, scholars, they debate, and maybe they really don't need to debate, but how many times people would actually come to the temple to pray? Was it morning and evening sacrifice time? Was it like Daniel, three times a day? Or was it morning, noon, and evening? Or was it 6 a.m.? Was it 9 a.m.? Was it 12? And was it 3? Well, we don't know for sure. It seems that you find these patterns all the way through the scripture. Certainly there seemed to be a regular time of prayer. And then no doubt there would be people, just like many Jews still do today. They go to the prayer wall or the wailing wall, and they pray at all different times of the day. And so that could have also been in Bible times. But certainly the temple was a place of prayer. And as these two men now, they come to the temple in Christ's parable, they come there for the purpose to pray. And so, in this very well-known parable, who were they? Well, first of all, there was the Pharisee. The Pharisee. They were, of course, a very prominent sect of the Jews. A Pharisee literally means separated ones or separate ones. You will know, I've shared with you before that, interestingly, historically, scholars tell us that the Pharisees began as an organized group or religion probably sometime in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, sometime in that 300 to 400 year period. And most scholars agree, conservative biblical scholars agree as well, that they probably began with very good intentions. They began as a response and separated themselves off from liberal practices and tendencies within the Christian church. And in a certain sense, they were the modern-day Puritans. But it seems to be that maybe their children or their grandchildren are not too long into the history of them, that separatism, that separateness had denigrated down and receded down to just mere formal, external formalism, just going through the motions without having a heart that is right with God. That's, of course, where we meet them and what they were practicing in Jesus' day. And again, scholars tell us that in Jesus' time, that there were approximately around 6,000 Pharisees, so really not that many, in Judea at that time. But being small in number didn't mean that they weren't influential. And they were actually very influential in the Jewish setting because they represented the majority of the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council. It comprised, historians tell us, of 71 men, something like a Jewish Supreme Court. They would interpret laws and they would hear legal cases. And they had much respect, of course, from the common people, the people who were living in Jerusalem and in around Jerusalem at that time. They would see the Pharisees and they would see their walk and their talk, and they had a lot of public support. They, of course, believed that if, at least outwardly, they kept the Ten Commandments and then the some 613 or 614 Jewish laws that they believed flowed from the Old Testament called the Mitzvot, they would merit eternal life. Outwardly, they were very good people. Theologically, of course, they were total failures. And when Jesus Christ, of course, engaged with them often, and he did in his earthly ministry, in fact, there were sparks that were always flying between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes as well, of course. But in this particular parable, Jesus sets them in contrast to the publican, and they represent in this parable the morally good, external moralism. But then the publican, a tax collector, he's exactly the opposite. He represents the morally bad. And these tax collectors, these publicans, they worked for the Roman government, who were in power in Christ's day, and they examined people's goods at the main roads and bridges, and they collected duties, tariffs, and taxes. And they had to pay a set amount to the Roman government. But we are told that the rates are vague and indefinite, and so they would often overcharge people, and they would pocket the extra money. And so by the common person, they were always under suspicion. They were despised. Nobody liked the publicans, the tax collectors. And Jesus, of course, realized this too. You may remember when in Matthew chapter 18, he's teaching on how to approach an offended brother. And he says, you go through the steps. You remember, you first go to a brother who offends alone. And then if that doesn't work, you go with two or three witnesses. And then if it doesn't work, you go to the church. And then if that still will not work to gain a straying brother or sister back, he says, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. And so Christ equates a publican with a heathen. And two examples, many examples in Scripture, but two examples of publicans. Zacchaeus, he was a chief publican. And Matthew, of course, before his conversion, he also was a tax collector. He was a publican. But in this particular parable, the publican, in contrast to the Pharisee, represents the morally sinful and evil one. And so Christ sets up this contrast of black and white, as it were, of good and bad. But then we come, secondly, to their prayers. The Pharisee, he stood praying. Now, there are some that make a lot of the physical posture. I think we can't make too much of this. It was common in those days, as sitting or bowing is today. But it's what came out of his mouth, which of course came out of his heart, that we have to consider. And so he says, Lord, I thank you. And of course, thanksgiving is important. We heard that at the end of the year. Thankfulness is, as the Heidelberg Catechism sums it up so beautifully, is to be the chief part of prayer. But then what he really says after that is so telling. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And so he begins by telling God really how much better he is than all the others around him. And first of all, he says negatively what he isn't. He's not an extortioner. He's not a thief. He's not a plunderer, a breaker of the eighth commandment. He's not unjust, he says. He's not dishonest. He, of course, was being dishonest with his own soul and being dishonest before God, but with his fellow man in a certain sense, he was not dishonest. Of course, he's thinking of the publican, how much better he is than this dishonest publican. He's not an adulterer. He's not a breaker of the seventh commandment. And then he tops it up all off. And in a certain way summarizes it and says, or even as this publican. I'm not this public thief, this public extortioner, this public unjust one, and maybe even as an adulterer like this publican. And it could be, and many suggest it likely was, that many publicans might have been guilty of some or all three things mentioned, while externally the Pharisee actually was not. But then he continues with a positive description of himself. He says, I fast twice in the week. And again, history tells us that was likely on Monday and Thursday. But Jewish law, fasting really was only required once a year on the Great Day of Atonement. But he fasts, apparently, over 100 times in a year. He gave tithes, that's 10% of all, he says, that he possessed. And again, the law required in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, tithes on only gains and annual increase, not on possessions. And, of course, the Pharisees, they equated almsgiving with righteousness. And the more you gave, the more righteous you were. And so, really, he's really blowing his own horn, isn't he? He's puffing out his own chest and saying, you know, God, you really don't know how good and how honorable I really am. He's giving this holier-than-thou attitude before God also in prayer. Christ said to the Pharisees in Luke 16 and verse 15, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And so many Pharisees were hypocrites. They were actors. They played the part in front of others. And so he's praying and explaining to God how good he is. But then there's the contrast of the publican's prayer. And the publican in this prayer was a man who apparently, yes, he was a publican, probably guilty of all these terrible sins, but something happened in the heart of this publican. And the only way to describe it is, of course, the grace, the sovereign grace of God coming into the heart and life of this publican. And he stood afar off, verse 13. He felt the nature of his soul's distance between a holy God and his unrighteous self. He understood something of the majesty and the power and the grace of God. He had a penitent being. We could say he had penitent feet. He stood afar off, and he would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven. He felt himself to be unclean in the eyes of God. You know, oftentimes we use that expression. I think it's a good expression as well, that the eyes are the windows of the soul. Whenever you go anywhere, say you're examined to go over the border or you go through the passport, you have to hand over your passport. They're always looking at your eyes and what your eyes are doing and what your eyes are saying. Eyes are very, very expressive. And sometimes you can read, can't you, into people's thinking just a little bit. Not, of course, we're not God, but you can see kind of what they're thinking via their eyes. That's why we've come up with this proverb, the eyes are the windows of the soul. Well, here he would not lift up so much his eyes toward heaven. It was really expressing that he felt so unworthy before this great and this mighty and this merciful God. He wasn't filled with pride and with a pompous spirit. And he smote upon his own breast. He had penitent hands. It pointed to his inner sorrow that he was experiencing, his heart. He began to understand here that he had an unclean heart that needed cleansing, that it needed mercy. And he smote upon his breast, his chest. He had sinned. It doesn't say here that he was smiting on the publican's breast, his neighbor, but it was personal. It was just between him and the Lord. He felt sinful all the way through, from his heart out to his very extremities. And he had a penitent lips because he had a penitent heart. And he said this little short prayer, compared to the big lengthy prayer of the Pharisee, just a 7-word prayer, less in the Greek, original Greek language, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew he needed God, and he knew he needed God's mercy. God be merciful. And really, that's the heartbeat of this prayer. God be merciful. He knew something by divine conviction that God was holy, yes, but that God is also merciful. And we know, of course, from the whole of Scripture that God can only be merciful and only is merciful in and through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because Christ was victorious in life and victorious on the cross can he have thoughts of mercy and peace for sinners like you and I. Now, the publican didn't understand in a personal way all about Christ and all the theology, his states, his offices, his attributes. But this he knew. He knew he needed God's mercy. Do we have that same conviction? And do we know that on a personal level as well? Lord, I may not understand everything about the Word of God. In fact, I know very little of it. But this I do know. I know I need your mercy. God be merciful to me. He knew he needed it personally. And he recognized that he needed it because he was a sinner. Now, did he understand all the Greek dynamics of the term sin, how it means missing the mark or transgressing a boundary? Did he understand all the Hebrew various expressions of the word sinner and transgression? No, he didn't know all that. But he knew this little word, sin. And he knew that, like my grandma used to say to us, and you know that, it's just a tiny little three-letter word, but it has I right in the middle. He knew that personally, by God's awakening grace in his heart. He knew he was a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the original Greek, the little word a, sinner, a, to define sinner, isn't there. And so it reads like this: God be merciful to me, comma, sinner. You see, sinner defines the me. He wasn't just a sinner among many sinners, even though he was that, objectively, but as he stood before God praying in the temple, all the other sinners around him did an impact of how he was praying. He just said, it's between God and me. And me, sinner. He knew that he was the sinner. This is the type of prayer that we need to pray. God, be merciful to me, sinner. While at the same time needing the very mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we need to acknowledge that we do need both. That we need God who is merciful in Christ, and that we are a sinner. Because no doubt there's been many people in history who have said, at least with the mind and the mouth, yes, we need mercy in Christ, without really feeling the weight of sin. And then there's other people who at least with the mouth say, you know, we're such sinful people. But they don't really flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a beautiful balance, isn't it, of the reality of a true believer. Lord, I need your mercies in Christ, and I need them because I'm a sinner. There was this inner urgency for the publican. Does that describe us? Give me mercy or I die. Now, the publican's prayer had several beautiful aspects to it. It was a penitent prayer of faith. A penitent prayer of faith. Everything that's outside of faith, Romans 14, is sin. Now, he didn't approach boldly in the name of Christ, as we may and are really encouraged to do. But yet he knew that he couldn't stay away. And he just didn't know it. He couldn't stay away from God who is merciful in Christ. And you see, this is one of the hallmarks of true faith, isn't it? We just need God in Christ. We may not know that we may not know a whole lot of other things. But and especially when being freshly born again, as this publican, this tax collector was. True faith can't stay away from the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. It needs to come to him. It needs to rest in him. It needs to repose in him and find the heart of God in Christ. Then too, his prayer was real, wasn't it? It was sincere. It came from the bottom of his heart. You can almost sense as you read through the Pharisee's prayer that there was a lot of words there, and there may have been some external truth in the external shell in the form of it, but it was a hypocritical prayer. It was just playing the part. but here the publican. He has a broken heart. He has a contrite spirit that God, Psalm 51, will not despise. Then too, it was personal. It was personal, as we noted already. He didn't speak about his neighbors. He spoke about himself. He wasn't vague. He didn't say, God be merciful to us as sinners, all of us as publicans as sinners, but God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then too, it was humble. And Christ hints at that in verse 14, that everyone that exalts himself will be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. James 4 and verse 6 echoes that. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Previously, he had been very arrogant, thinking only of himself, pocketing all the extra money and seeking to live for himself. But God broke his heart and he made him a humble, dependent, saved sinner. But then what of the answers to their prayers? Well, Jesus declares it. And he says, I tell you. And the weight of that phrase is, I declare to you. I, the King of Kings, say this. And even though it was in the form of a parable, even though this was an actual history, yet no doubt this played out again and again and again and again and again, and still does to this very day. I tell you that this man, this publican, went down to his house justified. Christ very clearly draws attention to the fact that this man was justified. What is it to be justified? Well, to be justified is to be declared righteous before a just God, is to be made right with God. It means to be in a state of peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, Christ says, that this man went down to his house justified. Now it's debated among scholars once again that how much of this that this publican actually consciously knew in terms of assurance of faith. Some argue that he was very assured of his faith, and some others argue that, well, we don't always know the moment of our justification, the moment of our conversion, the moment when Christ he makes us right with him. And the truth is, we don't read that here. Whether this man was fully conscious of that, whether he was partially conscious of that in terms of assurance, but we do know that Christ declares it about his eternal state. That's one thing we are sure of. And he does that by way of contrast, doesn't he? I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so all the way through this parable, he's setting up these contrasts. The Pharisee, in other words, was not justified. He was not saved. The Lord Jesus, he teaches, really, by way of extension, that there's only two ways. There's salvation and not salvation. There's justification, and then there's not being justified. There's heaven and there's hell as final destinations. The Pharisee was not justified by faith, and therefore his end was destruction. And of course, he thought that he was pretty well off. But he that exalts himself shall be abased, brought low, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted or lifted up, Jesus says. Now, do we confess with a heart of conviction that we are a sinner and we need the Lord? Or do we have this heart that we tell God how good we are, like the Pharisee? You know, there is no true life, there is no justification, no peace with God outside of Christ's mercies. But then, lastly, and to sum up here, what are some important lessons that we can take away from this parable? Some important lessons. Let me lay before you in closing five simple summary lessons. The first one is this: that which is taught from Genesis to Revelation in the Scripture, and also in this particular parable, is that mankind is totally depraved. Of course, that's one of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. The first of the 5 points of Calvinism, which don't, of course, represent all of Calvinism, but Scripture teaches us that we have vile hearts, that there is none that does good, Romans 3, no, not one. The publican was guilty prior to being saved and justified by the grace of God, of breaking the laws of God. And the Pharisee was so blind that he couldn't even see his own blindness. And you know, today there's many that deny the Scripture's teaching of depravity. But all we have to do is read this simple parable, and you can kind of see it all right here, that mankind is totally depraved. Secondly, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. The publican came pleading to God on the ground of mercy, and there is only mercy to be found in Christ. Remember now where these two men were. They were in the temple to pray. And the temple was what? It was the place of sacrifices. And the place of sacrifices was there to atone for sin. And no doubt, objectively, in their minds, both of these men knew that somehow that these pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both Jews, and it may have been, some suggest that, again, it's a parallel, that the very altar was in sight even as they prayed. So they had this visual reminder of the sacrifices that point to the great sacrifice before their very eyes, but it was only the publican who had eyes that were awakened, and the scales dropped off his eyes, spiritual scales dropped off his eyes, who could see the significance of it. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, the great prevalent teaching within the greater America, and really the world today, is twofold. First of all, people believe in justification by association, don't they? You just kind of say all the right things, you hang around with the right people, you go to the right church, and you don't stray too far over the boundary lines. And then when you come time to die, well, you associated with the right people, you did basically the right things, and at the end, you're good to go. Justification by association. And then secondly, there's this prevalent notion in broader America today that there is justification by death. All you have to do is die. And how many obituaries can you see in the paper? Well, this one went home to be with the Lord, and that one went home to be with the Lord. And it can be, of course, that there are many Christians who go home to be with the Lord. But you don't read, do you, in any obituary or hear in any funeral, well, this poor fellow, even though he didn't need God and go to church, and or this poor lady, well, right now they're burning in the pit of hell. You just don't hear that. And part of that is, of course, because of our desire for the best for people. We don't wish that on people or hope that for people. But yet this objective truth stands that there is only one way to be made right with God and to get into glory with him in the end. And that is justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. Scripture doesn't allow for any other way. Doesn't teach any other way. And no other way is revealed in this parable either. And then more briefly, justification is not a gradual process by doing good and doing good and doing good, and then the end we're justified, as some false churches actually teach today. But justification is not a process, but it's an instantaneous declaration. Just like Jesus implies here, I tell you that this one went down to his house, not in the process of being justified, but he went down to his house justified. It's finished, it's past tense. We may come to a gradual consciousness of the awareness of that in the assurance of faith, that's a whole other issue, but justification is not a gradual process, but an instantaneous declaration. And then thirdly, we can glean from this that weak faith is true faith. The publican, as he prayed, was a babe in grace, newly justified for the first time. He didn't approach with all the familiar promises, yet it's not the strength of our faith or his faith that justifies. It's the strength of Christ who justifies us, no matter if our faith is strong or weak. Imagine if it was just strong faith that justified. There wouldn't be too many, I think, justified in this world today, made right with God. You see, faith, no matter how big or how small, how long the engagement of it lasts, or how little it lasts for that time, true faith is faith, even if that's weak faith. So we're just grabbing hold of the hem of the garment of Christ, like the woman with the issue of blood, and she was healed. That's faith. Weak faith can be true faith. And then fifthly, and finally, and really, in a sense, the primary lesson in this parable, Christ teaches us what the spirit of our prayers should be. The Pharisee, he focused on the five I's of what he did. And the publican, he had just a little seven-word prayer. And it was sincere. He felt unworthy, but yet he needed mercy. And this needy spirit should permeate our prayer life, humble but yet in faith. And we have to pray that we're spared from dead formalism, that we're spared from living hypocrisy, and yet approach Christ with a humble, childlike spirit. As he says in verse 17, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. You see, the Pharisee, he asked for nothing. He confessed nothing, and he received nothing. But the publican received eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. God be merciful to me, a sinner. May this be our continual prayer. Amen.